Joshua 21, let's look into this Word of God and pray His blessing on it. Our text is verses 1 through 42. We'll look at verses 43 to 45 in their own sermon, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Very important, kind of key passage within the book of Joshua. Really kind of closes the book of Joshua, and then everything after that is almost an epilogue. But not really part of this third main section, kind of in its own as a key transition point. But Joshua 21 then, verses 1 to 42, being really the close of this third major section. We'll read, just for our purposes today, again, kind of as we have done in this section, we'll skip a few verses in our public reading just because it's a list of cities, not that that's not important, and I will tell you again why I believe that those detailed lists of cities are included, but just for the sake of time and then for the sake of sparing me stumbling over them. So let's read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll read verses 41 to 42. But this is God's word. It is profitable for us. Joshua chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descended of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan and the half-tribe of Manasseh 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name, which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them first. They gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. But the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. And then follow the lists of the cities that were given to the various clans of the Levites by name, picking up then in verse 41. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it, so it was with all these cities. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that as we look at this portion of your Word of God, you would cause to be true of me and of the ministry of this church, what Paul could claim of his own ministry there in 2 Corinthians, that we are not peddlers of the Word of God. We are not treating it lightly as some ware to get us what we want, but Father, that you would make us faithful. Make me, make the words of my mouth in exposition of your Scripture faithful to what you have communicated to us through it. We pray, Father, that as even in this passage of Scripture, we are pointed to Jesus Christ and to His gospel, that you would make that gospel to all of us this day the savor of life unto life, and not the opposite. Father, we pray if there are any here who yet lack faith in Christ, this would be the day that you would open their eyes, you would unstop their ears, you would soften their hearts, and that they would trust in Him for the salvation that comes only through Him. And we pray, Father, for all of us who are here, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, that our strength in Him would be nourished, or our faith in Him would be nourished and strengthened and made to stand firm, to persevere to the end, so that we might, by Your grace and the help of Your Spirit through Your Son, strive and succeed in entering Your rest. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are just about to finish this third major section of the book of Joshua, in which this land that God has given to His people, that they have conquered, is being now finally divided up among them, among the various tribes, as their respective inheritances. They're receiving their inheritance. They're receiving this land, finally, that God had promised to Abraham so many hundreds of years before. And as we'll see at the end of chapter 21 there, strong statements about the absolute perfect faithfulness of God to all of His promises. But here, as they've been dividing up this land, I hope that by this point you can agree that this section, though perhaps at first seemingly unrelated and irrelevant to our lives, is actually quite instructive. And even at points, downright inspiring. I hope that you've been able to see that and understand why God has given even this section of His holy word to us. These lists of boundaries and of cities punctuated here and there with little bits of narrative that tell us more. Even this section is indeed inspired by God and therefore profitable to us. And I hope that by His grace we have profited from this section. I know at least I have, as I've been delving into it over the past couple of months. But the same is certainly true of this last chapter in this section, chapter 21. It is inspired by God. It is profitable for us. Here, of course, we read of the assignment by lot of various cities throughout the land of Canaan to the tribe of Levi. And we've been reminded several times in this section so far that the Levites do not receive an actual specific share in this inheritance, but that there would nevertheless be cities provided for them. We'll talk about what that sort of means in a few moments. But they wouldn't receive an inheritance, a specific portion of that land, but still they needed a place to live. And so God had commanded that they be given cities out of the inheritances of each of the other tribes. And so the last thing that we read about in this section, and I think that it's last for a reason, perhaps it's last because that's kind of just the natural order of things, but last, I believe, for a very certain definite reason that we'll mention in a few moments. The last thing we read about is the assignment of these cities to the tribe and the various clans and families of Levi. As I said, now in one sense this is perhaps just natural that it happened this way. Before the various tribes could give cities out of their inheritance, they kind of had to receive their inheritance first before they could figure out which cities they were willing to give up to the Levites. But on another level, it is entirely appropriate that this section ends with this discussion of the Levites, because it reminds us of a very important truth, a truth that is really at the very heart of this entire section, this third section about the division up of the land, a reminder about what their and our true inheritance really is. But we'll save that discussion for last this morning. And we'll consider three things about the Levites that this passage reminds us of. And in the interest of full disclosure, this outline is an adaption of a very helpful one that I found in one of the commentaries that I've been using by Dale Ralph Davis. I really couldn't come up with a better one, so I just adapted his. And hopefully it'll be helpful for our purposes this morning. But those three things that we're going to consider about the tribe of Levi and about the Levites that we see in this chapter. First, the purpose that they served. Second, the provision that they needed. And then thirdly and finally, the parable that they lived. So we'll consider these three things. So let's begin by considering the purpose that they served. Now, when we think of the purpose of the Levites and what purpose they serve, what function they serve within Israel, we generally think I imagine, about their service in the tabernacle or later in the temple. And it's natural that we would think of that first, because that really is the predominant emphasis in the scriptures when it comes to the Levites, and we're told what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to serve the worship of God in his house, whether that was the tabernacle or later the temple, to assist the priests with a lot of the more mundane aspects of the tabernacle rituals, even though the priests themselves are Levites, members of a specific line of the tribe of Levi, descendants of Abraham themselves. But the rest of the Levites were to assist the priests with the more mundane aspects. In the wilderness, of course, they were in charge of tearing down and transporting and setting back up the various pieces of the tabernacle and furnishings that were in the tabernacle and the courtyard around the tabernacle. But now they're in the land. And as we read at the beginning of chapter 18, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, finds a kind of permanent resting place, at least semi-permanent resting place, in Shiloh, in the hill country of Ephraim. And so it's not being moved around as it was in the wilderness, as the Israelites would break camp and move and set up camp somewhere else. And so we might wonder, well, what are the Levites going to do now that they're in the land? There's not as much work to be done, not as much transporting and moving and setting up and tearing down. Well, there definitely would still be a lot of work for them to do. We don't often stop and just think about the logistics of the service in the tabernacle, and especially later in the temple. It was fascinating. I know this is much later, but in reading, I think it's Alfred Edersheim's kind of classic work on the temple. It's mostly the temple in Jesus' time, so Herod's temple. But the systems and just the logistics and all of the work that went into just, hundreds of thousands of people offering these sacrifices at this one place, and just how they had whole systems of water and aqueducts and things just to flush out the blood that was constantly filling up the courtyard of the temple. I mean, when you think about the constant sacrificing, if nothing else, that happened in the tabernacle, there were a lot of logistics involved. It would involve a lot of things like sharpening knives, again, cleaning blood off of everything, ensuring that there was an adequate supply of wood for the altar to keep burning constantly as it was supposed to, fresh water for the laver, oil for the lampstand, incense for the golden altar, baking the showbread, maintaining the fabric of the tent and curtains and screens. And I mean, you could just go on with all of the things that we don't normally think about that would have to happen and that someone would have to do. And that's what fell to the Levites. But even with all of that, you think, is that really enough to keep a whole tribe of men busy? You know, what else did they do? You may have wondered this before. Was there enough to keep this tribe busy? And if you think about it, even just the fact of having all of the Levites at once every day in the tabernacle, it would have been physically impossible even for that to happen, even for the majority of them to be. And the tabernacle was pretty small when you come to think about it. And so what did they do? What did they do when they weren't serving in the tabernacle? And so it seems like even before David, later with King David, when he made those strict divisions of the priests and the Levites into regular courses of service, that there probably had to have been some kind of shift system, even at this point in Israel's history. That there had to have been some priests and Levites on duty for a period of time who would then trade off with the next group who were coming in. And it seems as though it must have been the case with the Levites, because, as we read in this chapter, the Levites' homes were scattered all over the entire land of Canaan. And you would think, if their only purpose is to serve in the tabernacle itself, what would have made more sense? What would have been more efficient? Is to have them all clustered around Shiloh, wherever the tabernacle is going to be. But they weren't. They were intentionally, we see in this chapter, spread throughout all of the tribes of Israel. And even as you look at the cities that are mentioned, even within the various territories of the tribes, those cities are kind of intentionally spread out from one another, so that the Levites are dispersed through the entire land, not clustered in any one or a couple of areas. At least some of the Levites would have had to travel for days and days even to get to the tabernacle. I mean, you think your commute to work is bad. And then even with the priests at this time. Now, it's interesting to see in the providence of God, even though all of this was determined by lot, and we'll talk about what that meant in a second, but which tribes would give cities to which of the clans of the Levites, in the providence of God, who of course we know is complete control of all of the decisions of the lot that it made, in his providence, the priestly tribe, the priestly clan and family, the descendants of Aaron, all received inheritances in the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and Simeon. That's significant because, of course, we know down the road, the absolute permanent dwelling place of God would be the temple. Well, not even absolute. more permanent would be the temple of God in Jerusalem. And as we've seen, Simeon was kind of just in the middle of Judah. And then with the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, Jerusalem is right on the border between those two. And so even at this point, God is arranging for the priests to be relatively close to that city that he would ultimately choose to be the place where he would make his name to dwell. But at this point in history, even the priests would have had to travel for quite a while, a long distance, especially those who were in the south of Judah, in order to get to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, to serve there in the hill country of Ephraim. And so if you look at this, it looks like a very inefficient system to have. If the sole purpose of these priests and Levites was just to work in the house of God, the tabernacle, or later, the temple. And so what's my point in all of this? Well, I think the fact that we don't just see them clustered around the tabernacle, that we do see them intentionally spread throughout the land, shows us that maybe they had another purpose as well. I think that seems likely. We learn from the rest of Scripture that the priests, at least, served other purposes. They were not just responsible for offering sacrifices. Again, at this point, probably even just the number of priests would have been more than you could have in the tabernacle at one point. It was funny, one of the commentators actually sort of working with averages of the time tried to figure out, you know, here just a few generations away from, actually, you know, kind of one generation away from Aaron, but a man who lived quite a lengthy time, you know, how many priests even there could have been at this point. And it's actually quite astonishing. I can't remember exactly how many it was. But the priests had other purposes as well, and we learned that one of those purposes was that they were not just supposed to offer sacrifices, but also they were supposed to instruct the people in the law of God. They had a teaching function within Israel as well. They served oftentimes as judges in hard cases, as we see kind of all of that working out within the book of Deuteronomy when there's an unsolved murder or a case that's too hard for the local officials to adjudicate. They would go to the assembly in that place that God would choose to make his name to dwell there, and the larger part of that assembly was made up of priests. This is eventually what came to be the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time, dominated by the priests. But even the Levites, I think, probably shared in this function as well of instructing, teaching the people of God in the law of God. We get hints of that as well in other places. Even the Levites serving in a similar function within the towns where they were, of serving on councils and being judges and instructing the people in what the law of God required of them. I mean, what else were they going to do with all of their time? If they're only serving 1 month a year, what else are they going to do to justify the fact that they're sponging off of the rest of Israel and living off of their tithes? What do pastors do with the rest of their week? Despite what most people think, it's not just a weekend gig. That's how it's been worded to me before. But I think that as we see here, especially with this intentional scattering of the Levites throughout the various tribes of Israel, it's an indication that God was, through them, helping to keep his people accountable to his law and to his worship. I mean, think about in the time of the judges and others and the propensity that the Israelites had toward idolatry and to these false forms of worship. At least it would be a little bit more difficult to do if there was a whole city of Levites right down the road from you. And remember what the Levites did when they got the priesthood in the first place. Why they got the service of the house of God. It was because in that instance of the golden calf, the Levites were the ones that volunteered to go through and slaughter their brothers because of their false worship. And so perhaps that's what God is doing with the Levites, helping to keep his people accountable. And this is what Calvin surmised in his comments on this passage. He argued that the Levites' sort of disbursement among the tribes showed that they had been appointed, and here I quote, as kind of guardians in every district, to retain the people in the pure worship of God. It is true they were everywhere strangers, but still it was with the very high dignity of acting as stewards for God and preventing their countrymen from revolting from piety. This is the reason for stating so carefully how many cities they obtained from each tribe. They were everywhere to keep watch and preserve the purity of sacred rites unimpaired. I think Calvin was right. And why else would God have made it so that there were pockets of Levites spread rather evenly all throughout the Promised Land in every tribe? This arrangement, then, I believe, shows once again how jealous God is for the purity of his worship, the obedience of his law, and how faithful he is to his people to provide them with what they need to know of what God requires of them and to hold them accountable to it. Perhaps there is something here analogous between the Old Testament priests and Levites and New Testament ministers of the gospel. God is still faithful to his people to raise up and equip men among them, men who are able to devote themselves to the study and teaching of his word, and to the superintendence of his worship, to help to keep his people from turning away from him, to watch over their souls. In order to do this faithfully, like the Levites of old, a pastor, again, literally a shepherd, needs to be among his flock, not separated, not isolated. But at the very least, this distribution of Levites throughout the land shows that they had another purpose than simply the specific service of the tabernacle or temple. So the purpose that they served, to help to keep watch and to instruct the people regularly in what it was that God required of them. But secondly, we see of the Levites in this passage the provision that they needed. The provision that they needed. The Levites may have had no specific inheritance in the land. Their service may have been spiritual, but they still had very physical needs. They needed a roof over their heads. And according to verse 2, they even had livestock, and so they needed pasture land in order to feed that livestock. And you think about that, well, did they really need that? Well, livestock in that day, in that culture, was a virtual necessity. You got so much out of your livestock, whether that was cattle or sheep or goats. They provided transportation, provided kind of labor, provided clothing, all sorts of things. The Levites did not have an inheritance in the land in that, especially, they didn't have fields and vineyards and olive groves, those type of things, which is how virtually every other Israelite at that time made his living. It was an almost exclusively agrarian society. Everyone had a field that they worked in order to subsist and survive. Now, this is one of the reasons, no doubt, why the Levites didn't have a specific inheritance, so that they would be freed up from plowing and sowing and weeding and harvesting and threshing and all of the things that went along with having fields and vineyards and olive groves, all of the work that would go along with that, so that they could devote themselves to their real calling, to their service whenever that would be in the tabernacle or temple. I mean, think how hard it would be if they're having to keep a farm going and then suddenly their term of service comes up and for a month they have to leave and go to Jerusalem or go to Shiloh at this point and then come back. I mean, part of the reason why they didn't have this inheritance was to free them up to devote themselves to their true calling and to the study and the teaching and instruction of the law of God. But still, they needed the basics of human existence. Food, shelter, clothing, all of those things. And in order to obtain these basic necessities for them, God commanded the rest of his people to give. To give. Now, we looked at this in our study of Deuteronomy. Their food and probably other needs and things were provided primarily through the tithes of the people. Remember, the first fruits, 10% of everything that God gave them in their harvests was to go to the service of God's temple, to the priests. There's even instructions that I think I should have refreshed my memory, I apologize, but every third year that tithe wasn't supposed to be taken to Jerusalem, but it was supposed to be stored up within the villages themselves. And the purpose for that storing up of the tithe was so that they would have food to give to the needy, to the widows and the fatherless, and to the Levites who were within their districts. And so their food was provided for that way, but they still needed things like shelter and that pasture land for their livestock. And this shelter and pasture land was given to them by this allotment of certain cities from each tribe. And if you think about this, this really would have been a sacrifice on the part of other tribes, especially the individual families who received those cities from God and whose inheritance they made up. To give that up, give up the cities, to give up the pasture land. I mean, this is something that was serious. They needed pasture land too for their own livestock, and especially in places in Israel, pasture land, good pasture land, is hard to come by. I mean, this wasn't just something that they could say, oh, well, that's one of the Levite cities, that's fine. No, this was a sacrifice on their part to give up these cities and their pasture land. But God commands them to sacrifice that in order to provide for the priests and the Levites. And it's interesting, we're given one specific instance of this in verses 9 through 12. And once again, it's Caleb who's held up for us first as the primary and prime example of how this was to be done. Now, we've seen Caleb a couple of times in this section of the book of Joshua. And here, right at the end, he's being mentioned again as an example, a positive example of how this was supposed to go. Look at verses 9 through 12 again. And this gives us an idea of what this meant to give up these cities and the pasture land. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name. And then the rest of those cities aren't mentioned until the next kind of paragraph starting in verse 13. But one is singled out here in verses 9 through 12. Which went to the descendants of Aaron, so these are the priests, one of the clans of the Kohathites who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them, the priests first. They gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. But the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as his possession. Now, it's interesting to see, because what has already happened in this? The lot has already determined which tribes are going to give cities to which clans of the Levites. What was not determined by lot was the specific cities. It seems like from this that was chosen. That it was voluntarily given up by those who had received the portions of those land. You know, it says they gave these cities. But at the very least, they're sacrificing, even if the lot determined which specific cities were given specifically. But from this account, it seems like the process was that each tribe would choose which cities they would give up. And maybe each individual family would choose to give up one or perhaps their only city. The lot determined to which clan of the Levite each tribe's cities would go. But we also learn here what it meant to give a city to the Levites. The city proper, which meant basically the houses and the structures inside the walls, went to the Levites. But there would be And then the pasture land around, immediately around that city, and you see in the book of Numbers, they would measure out 2,000 cubits in all directions, and that would become the pasture land. But outside of that, there were fields where the hard work of, you know, sowing and reaping and harvesting, all of that would take place. That still remained within the possession of the tribe or the family who had that city as part of their inheritance, as well as the villages or the buildings and houses and structures outside of the city walls. And so they're living, again, still right next to each other. It's not like one city in all its environment was just purely Levitical. And we even get the idea that there were probably people living within the city as well who weren't of the tribe of Levi, who were sharing this with them. But in any case, as seems to be implied here, Caleb gave up his own city of Hebron. Now remember what we've already read about Caleb and his history with the city of Hebron. This is a pretty incredible sacrifice. Again, this was the city that he himself chose as his inheritance. Remember, he reminds Joshua and the elders, because I was a faithful spy, God promised me that I could choose whatever city out of that land that I want. And I want this one. Yes, it was full of giants still. And so Caleb had not only chosen that city right in that land where he had spied, that he knew was probably one of the best, but he had then risked his own life to go and drive the giants out of it in order to obtain it for himself. And now he's giving this city away to the priests. This is an incredible sacrifice. The city he himself had chosen. He'd risked his life to obtain it for himself and for his family. He had rebuilt it and resettled it, and now he gives it away to the priests. I mean, this was quite a sacrifice indeed. I think that's why Caleb here is singled out in this city of Kiriath Arba, that he was renamed Hebron, was singled out as an example of how this process was supposed to go. It was a sacrifice on the part of those who had these cities within their inheritance. Now again, I think that there's a parallel here with New Testament ministry. Now believe me, I'm just following the text as I understand it. And I'm following what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 in drawing a parallel even between how the Old Testament priests were to be supported and how New Testament ministers are to be supported. Now, in many ways, I don't feel the need to hammer this application very hard, because I know you are well convinced on this point. We had a members' meeting a few weeks ago in which it became very clear you understand your responsibilities in this respect. But that hasn't always been the case with all. There were even some 17th century particular Baptist churches who didn't feel the need to pay their pastors. So I don't know how you can interpret some of the language of Scripture and try to get out of that responsibility. Again, I don't feel like I have to preach this really hard to you. But I know that you do. I know that you understand that. How do I know that? Well, because for almost 4 years now, I've gotten a regular paycheck. I've never had to wonder what I'm going to do for feeding my family or providing for the shelter over our heads. My needs, the needs of my family, have been taken care of. And I know that that is a sacrifice on your part. You are giving freely of your own hard-earned money. Because of that, I have been freed up then to devote myself full time to the work of the ministry, just as these Old Testament Levites and priests could be freed up from working in the fields. Now believe me, I don't take that for granted. And I don't take it lightly. I've even just been talking to certain other pastors in our association, pastors with churches, you know, the same size as ours or even larger, men who still have to go and get secular work in order to make ends meet. I have not had to do that. And believe me, I am immensely grateful for that. And for the provision for not just my needs, but for my family's needs as well. We're not a large church. We're not a rich church. And yet you have given to provide for the ministry of the word. And that shows where your priorities are and where our priorities as a church are. And I am grateful, and perhaps I don't say it to you as often as I should, But thank you, thank you, truly from the bottom of my heart. Thank you. Thank you for giving, for sacrificing. And I know that for many of you, if not all of you, it is a sacrifice. And so, I don't need to hit this application really hard because I feel like I need to convince you of it. I just want to encourage you. Be encouraged in that. In giving and in giving sacrificially, you are honoring God and His instructions. And God will, as He has promised, honor and provide for you as well in return. Like Caleb here, God honors him by singling him out as a sacrifice, as one who was willing to sacrifice, to provide for the spiritual ministry of his people. So thank you. Again, thank you. But thirdly then, and finally, not just the purpose they served, the provision they needed, but the parable that they lived. Now this is the real point that I want to leave us with. And it's a point that really I've already made in this section when we first started this section back in our sermon on chapter 13. In fact, though, I think it's one of the primary themes of the entire section. This whole section is devoted, again, to the dividing up of Israel's inheritance in the land of Canaan. And we've made the point repeatedly, that again, according to the New Testament typological interpretation of the Old Testament, Israel's inheritance in the land of Canaan is really just a picture, a foreshadowing of all believers' inheritance in the true heavenly promised land, that better and eternal country that Abraham and that all true Old Testament saints looked forward to by faith. The new heavens, the new earth, the new creation itself. That is what this land and their inheritance within it. That is why it spends so much time describing this inheritance to them. This is their part and parcel in the people of God as His heirs of those promises. But the Levites are mentioned throughout this section to remind us that there is an even truer, an even better inheritance. Certainly better than the land of Canaan, but I would argue better even than heaven itself. And that is why I think that they're mentioned last in this section, to end on this note. The Levites received no real inheritance in the land. They were, in a sense, strangers in their own land. As it said, strangers in a strange land, they were strangers in their own land. In fact, throughout scriptures, they're mentioned right alongside the strangers, the sojourners, and the Levites who are within your midst, those who didn't have a permanent home in that land. But we are not meant to pity them because of this. Now, as we were told back at the beginning of this section in chapter 13, verse 33, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance." No, we're not to pity them. Yeah, they didn't have plots of land that were specifically set aside for them. No, they just had the Lord God of Israel. They were privileged to serve in His immediate presence within His house. They were privileged to devote themselves to the study and the instruction of His holy word. The Levites had by far the best inheritance of any of the tribes. And by ending this section with the Levites, I believe the author of Joshua is reiterating this point to us. This is a clear indication that the land wasn't the ultimate thing. Who cares about the land? We don't need the land. We need God. God Himself is the true inheritance, not just of the Levites, but of all of His people. And all true Old Testament saints knew this. Again, I quoted these verses back in chapter when we were preaching in chapter 13, but Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's the language of the inheritance in the land. Psalm 142, verse 5. "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living, and especially Psalm 16, verses 5 to 11. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Remember how all of these territories were assigned by lot. The lines, these lines that we've read about of the boundaries of the territories. David can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Amen. Why? Because the Lord was his inheritance. The Lord was his chosen portion. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Remember the context of Psalm 16 and how it's applied to us in the New Testament? Know that this is a description of the hope that we have as believers in Christ, of dwelling in eternity with our God, because not just of our resurrection, but especially the resurrection of His Holy One, whom God did not allow to see corruption. God was the true portion and inheritance of all Israel, and so He is ours. Even when we receive all that the land of Canaan only foreshadowed, even when we are in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and heaven itself, still it will not be heaven that truly delights us. It will be the presence of God there with us. As I said those several weeks ago, that is what makes heaven heaven. God, His presence there. And without the presence of God, heaven itself would be hell. He is our true portion, our true inheritance. And with David, we can say that with him as our chosen portion, the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance. The writer of the hymn that we will sing in a few moments, again as I quoted a few weeks ago, "The sands of time are sinking," put it this way: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." This is the ultimate message, I believe, of this section of Joshua. Our true inheritance is not a place, but a person. It is God Himself. And this inheritance can be ours, we know, and especially as the book of Hebrews interprets all of the book of Joshua, only through faith, through a persevering faith in Jesus Christ, who is the true heir. He achieved this inheritance. He achieved it for himself and for his people. And only as we become his fellow heirs, by being united with him by faith, only then can we have a hope of this inheritance along with him. Do you have such a hope? Do you have such a hope? Hope of heaven, hope of eternity with God Himself. If not, seek it today. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and what He has done for your salvation as your only hope of salvation. But even if you do have such a hope, I ask you, what is your ultimate hope? What is the thing that you are truly looking forward to the most? Is it heaven itself? The gold and the jewels that bedeck that beautiful city? Is it the feasting? Is it reunion with loved ones? All those things are wonderful and joyous and things that help us to look forward to our great hope. But ultimately it should be, it ought to be, God Himself and the eternity of joy in His presence. Well, think of that even now, as we look forward. What is it that we delight in most? What is it that stirs our hearts in joy, in that hope, that prospect that we have? Even now, as we come to worship Him, What are we delighting in? Are we delighting in God Himself and the fellowship that we can have with the Creator of the universe through Jesus Christ? Do we consider ourselves like these Levites, strangers, even in our own land? I fear that far too often our hearts are not set on heavenly things, not set where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We get so obsessed, so enamored of all of the physical things around us, all of these earthly joys and comforts. And yes, we can be thankful for those things. We can enjoy them with the blessing of God. But they're temporary. They're passing. Where's our true affection, our true hope, our true heart? Is it in heaven and not just for the other physical blessings and joys and comforts that we will enjoy in heaven, but ultimately that eternal fellowship with and worship of our God and our Savior, the Lamb who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land? Do not love the gift more than the giver in this life or in the next. Don't worry, you won't in the next. You won't. Praise God. May God give us grace to hope in and to delight in Him as our true inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we do confess ourselves to be strangers on this earth. Our true home, our true citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we look for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body to be in the likeness of His own glorious body. Father, above all of the delights that heaven holds for us, that we look forward to, that fellowship with You is chief. Our worship of You is foremost. And Lord, if those things are to be our truest delights, then work in our hearts to make them our truest delights even now. We pray in the name of Christ, our co-heir, the one who has achieved all of this blessed hope for us. Amen.